Okay, gentlemen, good evening. We're already a minute past time here. I'm sorry I didn't catch it earlier, but we'll go ahead and get started. We may even end a little early today because the plan is just to get through 1 Corinthians. The tentative plan beginning next week is to start what will probably be a shorter series, but a series on the major covenants of the scriptures. So we'll look, I mean, there's a definitional problem, but I'm starting to settle on what the scriptures themselves call covenants. So we'll look at the covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and then, of course, we'll look at the new covenant as well. We'll try to do maybe a little bit more of a deep dive on the Mosaic covenant, just looking at the themes of continuity and discontinuity with the new covenant, because that is the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant juxtaposed with the new. So we'll take a look at that in the weeks to come. And then just have in the back of your mind what you might like to do after that. I'm game for just about anything. So tonight we'll finish up with chapter 15, and then we'll go into 16, which is the conclusion of the epistle. Let's begin with prayer. Merciful Father, grant your grace upon us. Cleanse us with the blood of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Make clean consciences within us that we might rightly read and mark and learn and inwardly digest your word, that it would be a blessing to us and a blessing through us unto others. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so just to get a little context here for, we're going to go on a quick field trip to the Old Testament basis of Paul's taunt against death. Let's pick up at verse 50 of chapter 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Now, again, I submit to you the real key to understanding everything going on here in 15 that might otherwise be confusing to us is found in verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The body and the body, that's the continuity. The body existing as a natural body versus the body existing as a spiritual body, that's the discontinuity. Right? So that is the most helpful verse for understanding these categories. And then we can very clearly understand what Paul is saying in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The natural body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable, nor does the natural body, or the corrupted dead body inherit the imperishable kingdom here. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is to say, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. So obviously the dead will be changed. They'll be raised incorruptible, but we who are not dead, but exist in the natural body, will be changed into having a spiritual body, an incorruptible body. So we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Again, you can note the consistency of the body. In one instance, it's perishable, in the next instance, it's imperishable. In one instance, it's mortal, in the next instance, it's immortal. Which, having an immortal body is going to be wild. My kids always ask me, can I jump off the whatever size cliff I want? Yeah.
What is your answer to that?
Yeah. My answer is, of course you can. Yeah. Fly up into you know, fly up into outer space if you want. No, I don't know. It's all speculative. It's all silly. But our bodies will be categorically different bodies and wondrous bodies and not subject to death. Now, what constraints will there be? I don't know. There may be all kinds of constraints. There may be differences in constraints. Who knows? But one aspect of the spiritual body is that it's immortal. So, I mean, it's kind of stupid to talk about, but I mean, in a sense, it illumines to what degree it does, but you're not going to have to sleep. You're not going to have to eat. You wouldn't technically have to breathe. Those kinds of things, because death is no longer in any way dominating over the imperishable or the immortal.
So you have a body, the flesh and blood, so there won't be any blood, right? But on the flesh, there'd still be a physical body.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's true. I get just a little nervous about the categories of it. Maybe I shouldn't, but it just gets a little speculative and maybe wants for a little too much precision in my mind. But right, you've got a flesh and blood body now, but that can't inherit the new heavens and the new earth. You need a spiritual body to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. That's really Paul's point. I mean, does that mean we'll have spiritual flesh and spiritual blood? I don't know. I mean, does it, you know, in what sense, the way we conceive of physics, I mean, in what sense does that have continuity? I don't know. In what sense does physics have continuity? This creation obviously has physics. Will the new heavens and the new earth necessarily? I don't know. Things are speculative. I mean, I don't know. I don't even know if they apply now. No, I'm just teasing.
Pastor.
Yes, sir.
Believers who are alive when Christ comes, what happens there? Are they raised into the air, or are they...
Believers that are okay? So I mean that's just importing a little from 1 Thessalonians, but. What Paul is saying here, Christ returns, the last trumpet is sounding, Christ, you know, and again, the idea here is not, you're not going to have to like go to Fox News to see like, where is he? Christ is appearing over Russia, you know, how long do I have until he's here? You know, the way the scriptures talk about it, it really defies our imagination and our ability to conceive of it, but Christ is just here and everyone knows. It is manifest. And in that moment, as the last trumpet is sounding, I mean, that fast, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the emphasis is on, you know, just, hey, one minute we're like this and the next minute we're glorified. Okay. So we are these bodies are transformed, right?
Not in the air, we don't know where, just...
Yeah, the raising up to the ground, I mean, if you're going to harmonize this with 1 Thessalonians 4, comes after the fact. So we're raised in our bodies, or our bodies are changed. And then together, so to speak, all the people of God are raised up with Christ into the air.
Kind of like a bash. Not really, driven up the cloud, but just like...
Yeah, maybe so. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe so. There's no descriptive of the mechanism of how we are caught up with him. Yeah. So, wild changes in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for those of us who are alive when Christ returns. All right, so at 54, this is the lead up. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I know we get excited and we get ahead of ourselves on this one and our hymnody and our preaching and all the rest. I don't think it's particularly harmful, but Paul's point here is quite literally that death has not yet been put away. Death will be put away in the future. The surety of this is the resurrection of Jesus. The surety of this is the death by which he has destroyed the power of death. That's the surety. He, in a sense, is the down payment, the guarantee that death will be undone and put away. But it simply hasn't been undone and put away yet And that's why we all still cry at funerals. That's why there are still funerals. Death still sucks. And in a reversible way, it still rains, but we haven't seen the reversal of that rain yet. And that's Paul's particular point here. A point that I believe he made earlier, back in chapter 15, if you want to glance back, it's chapter 15, verse 25. For he, this is Christ, must reign until he, which grammatically proves to be the Father in all likelihood. So for Christ must reign until the Father has put all his, probably Christ's, enemies under Christ's feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay, so hopefully that makes it clear. All right, then back to 54. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, which seems to be a pretty direct quotation from Isaiah 25. We'll head there in a minute. And then what comes next is difficult. You can see your concordance there in the center of the page has Hosea 13:14. We'll go look at that next, because that's a possible launch point, or a possible fascinating way of doing exegesis. So we'll look at that as well. But the first part, death swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Okay, so let's field trip to Isaiah 25. We won't do too much of a deep dive on either of these passages, but we will just get a flavor and a sense for it. Isaiah 25, of course, is a marvelous, marvelous text. Okay, as you're working your way there to Isaiah 25, the verse that we have our sights on is 8, but let's just get the whole context here. So 25:1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Okay, well, a lot going on here, but for our purposes, forward-looking purposes, you have a prophetic example of a foretelling of both the cross of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And they're kind of collapsed together, as it were. So you have on this mountain the end of all conflict. So verses 25 through 5, you've got all this lamentation of the city, the fortified city, now lays in a heap, in a ruin. The foreigners who are hostile, I mean, that's the context. Strong peoples and ruthless nations are made to heal, are made to glorify and fear Christ. And it goes on to talk about how he has been a stronghold and a shelter. Then in verse 5 especially, you subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. So all the tumult of the nations in opposition to Christ, this is finally brought to an end. And I think the connecting point is the power of the nations, the greatest power on earth is the power of death. That's how nations fight. It's why you have fortified cities. It's everything else. And so not only are all enemies put away in this text, but then the final enemy is put away, just as Paul's been saying. It begins at verse 6, of course. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. So you can see the military imagery continues. But now he makes for all peoples a feast. So a kind of reconciliation, a kind of party for those who will come out of these nations, for those who will glorify him, for those who will fear him. So again, this is the ingathering of all the saints. Now, the mountain is what you want to keep track of, because in verse 7, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. I think this is exactly like what David's talking about when he talks about the valley of the shadow of death. It's the shadow of death. This is the veil of death. This is what will be swallowed up, the covering that will be swallowed up. And then verse 8, again, the key is on this mountain. So on this mountain, he will swallow up death forever. Now, I think that there's a collapsing here, because this mountain, poetically speaking, is the Mount of the Cross. On the Mount of the Lord, it will be provided. This is the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham in the context of the sacrifice of his son, Mount Moriah. And there on that mountain, that is the mountain upon which Jerusalem is built. And that is the mountain upon which Christ is provided, and Christ dies as the Lamb of God, as the firstborn son of the everlasting Father. And so it is on this mount that Christ, by death, swallows up death. That is, and then, of course, there's a feast in his death. And we Christians are poised to see that, aren't we? Because as he is on the mountain swallowing up death, we see the feast, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined, the very best of all foods, the very best of all drinks, that of our salvation, that of our Lord's body and blood. Now, all of this portends to and points to a final culmination, though, a final feast. And this is what Revelation 21 and 22 talk about, where on this mountain, now, this is the Mount of Abraham and Isaac. This is the Mount of Jerusalem and the Mount upon which the temple is built. This is the Mount where Christ is crucified. If it is, in fact, Jerusalem on that Mount, in Revelation 21 and 22, what do we see but the new Jerusalem descending into the new heavens and the new earth? That is to say, upon this mountain, and there is the wedding feast of the Lamb that knows no end. And so, again, prophetically speaking, this is always the case, or frequently the case, I should say. You've got these two events kind of blurred together from our perspective. But from Isaiah's perspective, he's looking forward to the day of the Lord, and he's seeing two things, as it were, together. What we would differentiate as the cross and the parousia, the second coming, he's seeing them as really one event. So the ultimate fulfillment of this, of course, is what Paul's pointing to. That is the return of Christ. That is the last trumpet. That is when death is swallowed up, even as it was swallowed up by Christ on the cross. It will be swallowed up for all. Clearly, the covering and the veil that were over Christ have been lifted. Death has been swallowed up. He is the first fruits. So death has been swallowed up for him, but it will also be for us, for all peoples, all nations, for all who believe in him. And then on that day, I mean, again, keying into Paul, the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, because the only satisfying answer to death is resurrection. The only satisfying answer to death is that it be undone. There's no amount of platitudes or kind things or even recounting the promises of God that remove the actual tears, that remove the actual sorrow. It's still there. No matter how Christian you are, no matter how Christian the person who died is, it's still there. But this is the day when all of that will be removed forever. Beautiful imagery of swallowing up, because death is the great devourer. Death is the great swallower. You even kind of get this in a grisly poetic depiction with the very first recorded death in Scripture with Cain and Abel. And do you remember what is said of the earth? That it drinks in his blood. So this sense that the earth itself has become antithetical to life, and ready to, kind of monstrous, drinking in the blood of the slain. Death itself, a devourer of men. And now the devourer is devoured, or the swallower is swallowed up. And of course, Christ is the one doing that on his mount. Okay, and then all the reproach, all the shame is taken away, et cetera, et cetera. It will be said on that day, verse 9, like, finally, behold, this is our God. We waited for him that he might save us, the salvation of God. And this is the way in which we can speak about salvation as a past event and as a present event and as a future event. And here the future is fully in view. It will be said on that day, we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It's finally here. He finally kept his promise definitively. It's finally over. That's the end of this age. Okay, so maybe that's enough then of the background on that particular point. Any questions or any thoughts before we move on from there?
Absolutely. Can you hear me?
Is somebody trying to talk?
I'm trying to talk, but maybe it's not working.
Oh, there you are, Brad. I can barely hear you.
Oh, really? Okay. I'm just wondering if so there's no correlation between the heavenly Jerusalem descending or coming about and Jesus' return and any physical location in the Holy Land.
I feel like Charlie Brown right now listening to the teachers or the adults. I really can't make out a single thing you're saying. I'm sorry. You want to try once more or...
Can you hear us, Brad?
Maybe he can't. He's got audio problems. We'll come back to you, Brad, or feel free to type into the chat and someone can grab that for us. That'd be great. All right. Anybody else? Okay. All right. I'm going to stick my pen in Isaiah 25 in case Brad wants to go back there. We can do that. All right, so the second part, just flipping back very quickly to 1 Corinthians 15, the second part after the quote from Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There's this kind of taunt and this tantalizing language of sting, which I find particularly difficult. But as you look in the center of your text, the concordance there, you'll see Hosea 13:14. Let's, in fact, though, go to Hosea 6:2. I want to show you one thing in passing in Hosea 6:2. Germane to our conversation.
Oh, that's great.
Oh, there you are, Brad. I think I can hear you. Do you want to go forward with your comment? Okay, well, thought we had you. Hosea 6, and then we'll go forward from there. But 6:2 is where we're going to land, Hosea 6:2. And, of course, it's germane to our conversation in a general way, but we're going to be looking at Hosea, so may as well get a little of Hosea's theology. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he might heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. So here's a resurrection text. You have, just immediately coming to mind, you have texts like Job, yet in my flesh will I see God. You have Ezekiel with the valley of dry bones and the sinews wrapping around them and the breath of life going into them. You have an explicit statement here that on the third day he will raise us up. I wonder what that's a reference to. That as he raises up Christ, so he raises us up with him, that we may live before him. Many such instances, and a number of years ago, I think you can probably still find it online somewhere, but I did a little standalone called Easter from the Old Testament. And you can't exhaust all of the Old Testament texts that talk about the resurrection, but there are a bunch of them and more than you think. And one of the common narratives to come out of the 20th century is that the Old Testament doesn't have anything to say about the resurrection. Doesn't have anything really definitive at all to say about the intermediate state or life after death, neither of which are true. And the Old Testament faith is, in a thoroughgoing way, a faith of the resurrection. So I wanted to pass let you take a look at this from Hosea 6 as we pass on to Hosea 13. Okay, and maybe we won't do the whole thing here, but if you have a Lutheran Study Bible, you've got the heading added by the editors at 13:1, the Lord's relentless judgment on Israel. So Israel is in the crosshairs of this particular sermon. And I think just picking up at 14 will actually work for us, and these are the pertinent verses. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Now, you can probably tell even from the short context I've given you, these are rhetorical and God's fed up and his answer is no. Made all the more evident by verse 2. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. So what is God doing in this verse? It's very strange to our Christian ears, but what he's actually doing is calling forth death and Sheol to fight for him and to punish Israel. So it's not a taunt here at all. He's saying, oh, death. And you can almost picture like death, horrific, personified, rising up in the gloom. He's like, get your plagues ready. It's go time. And you can see him calling upon Sheol, the underworld. Where is your sting? Where is your the wound by which you bring men into yourself? You poison them unto death and unto your domain. So he's personifying death and Sheol and using them as his servants by which and conjuring them up that they might go afflict Israel. So a really, really poignant use. But now, if that's poignant, think how wonderful, all the more glorious, is Paul's twisting of the meaning where now, see, and I think this is the, I think this is the turning point. Trying to do this without launching into some giant dogmatics, lecture here. I'll try to, I'm trying to keep it efficient here. Okay, so let me try to speak in the most proper sense, first. Death is God's servant. God is the one that imposes death. Strictly speaking, God doesn't have any problem with death. If God did have a problem with death, there wouldn't be a death. So, in fact, death is that good which God imposes upon sinners, upon rebels. I think before we're ready to see that death is somehow antithetical to God or somehow the enemy of God, we're not there yet. We have to lay the foundation first. God is the one that brings death upon Adam and Eve and upon our race. Death in itself is good and a good servant of God to punish the wicked and rebellious. Okay, that's the first principle, maybe the hard one to grasp. At what point in time does death become an enemy of God?
At the end.
Not quite. There's a precise point at which death becomes an enemy of God.
The cross?
Close to the cross. I think that that's right. But really, ultimately, the incarnation. Because now Christ is born of a woman, born under the law, and is under this curse of death. Now, at that moment, I mean, if you're going to be chronologically precise about it, death has now become the enemy of God.
Because he's human.
Because, yeah, now death is after God's son, right? And Christ faces down death as an enemy, whereas before, I mean, it's only an enemy in a generic sense that, okay, well, this, in a poetic sense, in a sense of like, okay, well, this wasn't the plan I planned for. But plan B is God's too, and plan B includes death. So it is in the incarnation where God becomes man, God's son becomes man, that now death is an enemy. Death that was our enemy now becomes his enemy. So he swallows up death through death on the cross, thus winning the victory, thus putting death away. Okay, so here, Hosea, God isn't like, oh, death, I hate you so much. Oh, Sheol, I'm really annoyed with you. No, they're his allies. He's mustering them up against his, but as soon as he brings his son into our flesh, now death and Sheol become enemies. So let me just read Hosea 13, these verses, and then go right back to Corinthians, so you can see what Paul is doing. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now look at Paul. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He's reversed it. It's now a taunt. Death is no longer the ally of God, but the enemy of God and the vanquished enemy of God. So that death has no victory. Death has no sting in the ultimate sense. Now, there's a digression in the verse to come, which is why we still experience the sorrow of death and the fact that death sucks, but it's going to be overcome. So we can taunt it even now, but that taunt will be fulfilled and will be absolutely true and wonderful upon our lips in that day when Christ returns and the dead are raised. Okay, did we make sense enough for you of that? Hopefully we didn't cross any wires too badly. there's a reversal here. There are other examples of this. It to me is one of the most fascinating horizons, and I just have not had time to go looking for that horizon yet. One of the most fascinating horizons in the scriptures as exemplified here, and in some patristic theology, is the intentional misreading and opposite reading of biblical texts to drive home a point, to drive home a profound theological point. Maybe there's a similar play that you're familiar with in, I should have looked this up ahead of time. Bethlehem Ephrathah, are what? Least or not least? Yeah, well, there's a difference. There's a difference in the text when you look. Some texts say least, other texts say not least. Why? Because that's the mystery of Christ. I mean, that's the fun antithesis of course, Judah is the least, Bethlehem is the least, the lowliest. Even as David was the least and lowliest of the sons, and so also is his city, the sons of Jesse. But on account of it being the birth of Christ, it's the greatest, by no means least. It's the greatest of all. So the greatest and the least kiss here, and you've got this kind of exegetical conundrum that is solved wonderfully and resolved wonderfully in Christ. I have a hunch that there are many such things in the scriptures. And I know there's another one in, I don't think I'll be able to conjure it up fruitfully, but there's another well-known one. Yeah, I can almost get it, but not quite. It's from Chrysostom. And it has to do with Satan. Well, for another time. So Paul here doing a wonderful job of twisting the scriptures gloriously, and the Holy Spirit, of course, being the one to do this, into the exact opposite meaning. Whereas before they were called forth as the allies of God, now they're called forth as the enemies of God, and the vanquished enemies at that. All right, the digression's a little difficult here, and I was so heartened to see the Concordia Commentary struggle with this too, because I have struggled with this my entire life, ever since I've known this passage. I don't really understand the imagery here. I can't grasp it in my mind in a satisfying way. Apparently, this is a common issue. So, O death, where is your sting? And then 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's really easy is the 40,000-foot view of course, sin, death, and the law all work together. And the good law of God is exactly what brings death to the rebel sinner. But what is the sting? What is the imagery? Are we picturing a scorpion here? With a stinger, are we picturing death as a skeleton with a goad? All these things have been put forward. The power of sin is the law. So the sting of death, you've got death as the subject, and then it has a sting, and that sting is sin. But then the power of that sting, the power of sin is the law. So how on earth do you make sense of that? How on earth do you get a satisfying image in your mind of that? Here's from the Concordia Commentary. Is Paul thinking of the goad so that we have a personification of death with the goad in his hand to rule and torture man? Or is he thinking of the poisonous tip, the sting, so that death is as a dangerous beast which gives man a mortal prick? Either way, maybe in any case, death rules over the race. The reality of its awful rule rests on the reality of sin. When sin is overcome, death is robbed of its power. Like an insect which has lost its sting, it is helpless, just as he who drives a beast is helpless without his goad. That's it. That's all I'm going to be able to do for you. Not satisfied. Maybe one day the Lord will grant it. Okay, anyway, Christ gives us the victory by undoing sin and that causal chain. By undoing sin, by undoing death, by undoing damnation. Sin's gone, death's gone. If death's gone, damnation's gone. the accusation of the law falls on Christ and not us who believe in Christ. So the law's condemnation is put away. The power of sin is rendered null and void, is because the power of sin is precisely that which drives to death, by which death conquers us. And all of that's undone by Christ, who will raise us. The victory through Christ Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always bounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So Paul, being very legalistic here, urging us to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So he's saying, hey, the victory is ours. Get after it. Right? Yeah. Enjoy the battle and then enjoy winning. Which, by the way, is analogous to sports. If you give your full effort in sports and you win, versus if you don't give your full effort in the sport and you win, you still win, but it feels a little different, doesn't it? Yeah. So you play your heart out in a game and win. That's a certain kind of elation versus you kind of sit on the bench and take it easy and coach says, who wants to go in? And you kind of turn your shoulder and you still win in the end. You still get the ring, but it's a very different sense of elation, isn't it? So yeah, I think Paul's admonition to get after it, you'll be happy you did, is what's in view here. All right, that wraps up the epistle proper. We'll go through the rest of this. It's not uninteresting. It's filled with some fascinating historical details and some great statements of theology still. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. As the study note points out, this is money for the poverty-stricken Christians in Jerusalem, so being gathered together to support the congregation in Jerusalem. You know, would that this was how our synod and our church body would conduct itself. Maybe we'll get back to it one day when we have to. On the first day of every week, so Sunday, of course, Acts has references to this too, but the Christians start worshiping on Sunday on account of it being the eighth day, the new day of creation, brought about by Christ rising at sunrise, a cosmic event, and so we worship on that first day. So on the first day of the week, literally the first day after the Sabbath, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Again, Paul being pretty domineering here, just instructing them flat out to store up for a special offering. So each week, store up something as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Paul doesn't want to do a monetary fiscal campaign here, a fundraising drive. 3, and when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So all of that, just pretty common sense stuff. Okay, then he says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. And there's a great, I mean, this has been the case in all of Paul's journeys, that sometimes the Lord doesn't permit. Sometimes the door is closed to Paul going where he wants to go. Sometimes another door opens up. And I think this is a wonderful way to think. I try to think this way as much as I can, that God opens doors and closes doors. And we shouldn't pout about it. It's just what it is. It's the Lord's doing. It's out of our hands. So adapt and move on. This is quite obviously the right way then. So if the Lord permits, that's a great clause, a great window into the way he thinks. But I will stay in Ephesus. Of course, that's where we think Paul is writing the letter from, obviously. Stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. That's late spring, May or June. Notice, they get rid of the church here? Apparently not. So the Old Testament Pentecost is now celebrated as the New Testament Pentecost and is recognized as a marker. The early church has a church here. Lo and behold, wonders never cease. So you can see how radical it is when the modern church has just completely jettisoned the church here. I saw this great take on the modern evangelical church here. It was like Christmas, Easter. We don't go to church on Easter, though. We're in the community doing something. Pastor's birthday, repeat. the modern church here. Oh my gosh, too funny. Okay, so I'll be in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me. That's great. Look at that. Language of the door, and it's been opened passively. It's the Lord who's opened it. And there are many adversaries. So many who are in opposition to what Paul's doing. But look, there's a great big door for effective work. There's many adversaries. I want to see this through. Okay, and then he's going to pivot to a couple figures. We're going to do Timothy, we're going to do Apollos, and we're going to do Stephanus. So this paragraph about Timothy, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease, literally without fear among you. There's some indication that, of course, Timothy's young. We think maybe in his 20s at this time. His personality seems to be somewhat timid. He's got stomach trouble. So Paul wants to make sure that they treat him well. Put him at ease among you. Put him without fear among you. For he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So, again, probably a reference to the pastoral office. So let no one despise him. And of course, Paul said directly, let no one despise you on account of your youth. He said that to Timothy. Now, he tells the Corinthians, let no one despise him. The Corinthians are an arrogant, brash bunch. We've already seen that all the way through. So Paul's a little concerned that he's sending them a timid young man who might easily get trampled, and he's saying, hey, let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Okay, on to Apollos, who was mentioned, of course, earlier. Remember those, there are some who are saying, I am of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and Paul goes on to describe his work and Apollos' work, planting and watering, earlier in the epistle. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not his will. As the ESV note points out, it is ambiguous enough to allow it is not God's will for him. So do with that as you will. The Concordia commentary takes it that Apollos himself didn't want to go. And complete speculation that maybe Apollos didn't want to deal with those who were saying, hey, I'm of Apollos. And he didn't want to go and have a bad time. Who knows? But anyway, whether God or Apollos, he doesn't want to go. Which this is fun too, because you've got Paul, I strongly urged him. Now when Paul says he strongly urges, imagine the pressure someone like Paul can put on you. But nope. He will come when he has opportunity, Paul says. So even though Paul is known to be a very stubborn kind of, maybe even aggressive kind of personality, here you see his great humility and just willing to step back and not insist. All right, and then 13, we move on to Stephanus and friends. Not without maybe the second of the last major kind of theological statements. Be watchful. The opposite of falling asleep and or being drunk. So being watchful, vigilant. Stand firm in the faith. So here again, we're not talking about, having strong faith in your heart, but we're talking about standing firm in the faith, the deposit, the content of the Christian faith. These things that I've taught you before and I've taught you in this epistle, stand firm in these things, the faith. Act like men. It's all just one word, be manly in Greek. So act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And that's great. There's a whole sermon right there, isn't there? One, be watchful. Two, stand firm in the faith. Three, act like men. Four, be strong. And five, let all you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts, actually the first fruit, the same word that is used for Christ, the first fruit from the dead. Here now is said that Stephanas is the first fruit in Achaia, which got me thinking, like, if this is, you know, as the world around us continues to become de-Christianized, like, imagine like if Paul said you could be the first son of God in this whole land. That's kind of attractive. You could be the first son of God in your entire family line. That's a little more attractive of an approach than maybe we commonly employ. So I'm going to think about this more myself, but he flat out says he's the first fruit in Achaia. Okay, of course, if you want to know where Achaia is, you can look on page 1886, the far left-hand corner, and see Achaia. It's a Roman province off to the west. So the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, or the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Again, Paul calling all Christians here saints, so the general use of this as opposed to any specific use, but all are called holy ones, and these folks are in their service. So Paul says, be subject to such as these. The language is literally be submissive to them. So again, here would be, in all likelihood, the pastoral office. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. So a distinction made between the workers and the laborers and the saints. Probably, ultimately, the distinction between the pastoral office and the royal priesthood. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas, so same guy previously mentioned, and Fortunatus and Achaicus. These men are of the household, and it's speculated that they might be slaves or freedmen or some relationship like that to the household of Stephanas. So I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus because they have made up for your absence. So these men, known to the Corinthians, came and visited Paul. And it sounds like they're going back, which is why Paul's telling them to be subject to them. Then he says, for they refreshed. Very literally, they gave rest, respite. They refreshed as great my spirit as well as yours. So obviously they refreshed your spirit while they were with you. Give recognition to such men. Okay, then he says, the churches of Asia Minor, this is modern Turkey, this is where Ephesus was, where Paul is. So the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. We mentioned them earlier in our reading. They're brought up here because, of course, they had been tent makers in Corinth, and so were known personally. And so this is just really touching kind of personal remarks. They want to make sure that they greet their friends back in Corinth. With the church that meets in their house. So again, the sort of household congregation phenomenon. And they send hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This was common for that time in that place. Okay, so now we have a section written in the autograph, heretofore it's been written by an amanuensis, by a secretary, probably Sosthenes, who's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. And now at the end, we have a penmanship from Paul himself. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is something Paul does in other of his epistles as well. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed, anathema, damned. It's just such studly theology. This is the way I want to end my letters from here on out. I highlighted this. Maybe I'll start ending my emails with this. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. Literally just Maranatha. So that hearkening back to that trumpet blasting, that return of the Lord and the resurrection of the saints and the changing of our bodies in the twinkling of an eye. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So, fantastic end to a fantastic epistle here. All right, anything you want to wrap up? Last minute questions, comments, anything else? Brad, if you got your tech working out, we can entertain your comment. Yes, sir.
Can you comment on house church? What did they have? Did they actually have a pastor in house church, or did they...
It's a good question, and if I'm just going to be as honest as I can be, I think it's messy relative to how we perceive things now and how the church has done things for, you know, let's say even since the first and second century, the late first and early second century, the dust is settling and things are becoming more organized and more like what they look like today. The same thing is true with, like, well, what did they do for their Sunday morning service? It seems to be a lot more messy, as we could tell, than what develops as the Western Rite and the basic liturgy of the Christian church. So there's some messiness there. But yes, I do stand by, and I think that there's textual evidence. Instead of, hey, let's all pool our money together and buy a common property and build a common building, which is kind of our model, it's, you know, hey, we have a large domicile. We can invite in however many people we can invite in. That becomes the congregation. Then that congregation is served by pastors that seem largely to be coordinated by Paul and to a degree the disciples in Jerusalem. And there is a kind of ordering and I mean, as soon as you want to say it's all chaos, it's evidently not. Because there is coordinating efforts, there is back and forth, there is a hierarchical structure that emerges in the text. So it's not pure chaos. It may just be seemingly more chaos than we have today. Did that answer your question at all? Yeah. Okay. I think generally speaking, you do have of course you have the apostles around, but you have the emerging pastoral office serving. You can tell right here you have a lot more mobility, men coming and going. At least those men named, but it's not to say that you don't have resident pastors too that aren't, you know, that we just don't know their names. That's a possibility as well. And that possibility, I think, really opens itself up in Galatians too, as well as potentially James, depending on how you read the language of brothers or brethren. If he means fellow clergymen, that's a possibility. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, we'll draw to a close. Next week, we'll be looking at the covenants. We'll take a look probably at Noah first, maybe do a little preliminary material. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Hey, thank you guys for joining us online. Sorry we couldn't hear you, Brad, for your question or comment. Hopefully you'll connect with me later on in the week. God's blessings to you all. See you later.
Thanks
for joining us, guys. Appreciate you coming and being here in person. Oh, nuts. I meant to make that announcement. Yeah. Don't forget men's barbecue on Friday. Shoot. I had planned on that and I missed it. Thanks for the reminder, though.